House of the Interpreter, and there's a number of pictures, probably seven. I've only discussed two, but tonight we're going to do two more because these are the things that I'm trying to do things in Pilgrim's Progress that I can really illustrate from church history and Christian experience, and that's why I want to focus on the man in the iron cage and the man with the dream. So I'm going to read Pilgrim's Progress on the man in the iron cage, and then I will talk about it. And in the text, and this is in a more modern version, it said, Christian said to interpreter, now let me go forward from the last emblem or picture that he saw. The interpreter shook his head. No, you must stay until I have shown you a little more. After that, you can be on your way. The interpreter reached and took Christian by the hand again and led him into a very dark room where a man sat in an iron cage. The man appeared very sad. His eyes stared downcast at the ground, his hands folded with his fingers intertwined. He sighed as if his heart would break. Christian looked from the sad man to the interpreter. What does this mean? Talk to him, the interpreter said, pointing to the man in the cage. Christian looked to the man and asked, what are you doing here? The man answered, I am what I was not once. What were you once? The man said. The man said, I was once an attractive and thriving professing Christian. So they quote the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower about the stony ground hearer. So he's claiming that this was a stony ground hearer. Both in my own eyes and in the eyes of others, I at one time was totally convinced I was on my way to the celestial city. I even had joyous thoughts about my arrival there. Well, what are you now? Christian asked. The man let out another sigh. I am now a man of despair and I am held captive by it. Just as this iron cage portrays, I cannot get out. Was there really an iron cage? No, the iron cage was in his imagination. He felt like he was in a cage that he could not escape because of the fears that were upon him. Oh, how depressed I am now because I cannot get out. But what happened? How did you end up in this condition? I neglected to watch and be sober. I loosened the restraints that kept my lusts in check. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. With each statement, his voice grew more troubled. I have grieved the Spirit and he is gone. I flirted with temptation and the devil came to me. I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Christian tore his eyes from the man in the cage and looked to the interpreter. Is there no hope for such a man as this? Ask him, the interpreter said. The interpreter nodded toward the caged man. Christian did as the interpreter said and asked the man, do you have any hope that you will not be kept in the iron cage of despair? Now, personally, and I have mentioned this every time I have taught on this, if you are counseling a person that is under this kind of fear, interpreter said to Christian, ask him. The problem is a person under this type of fear, if it is a false fear, if it is a delusion that he's committed the unpardonable sin, is not going to be in the best position to assess his case and suppose that it is as he supposes it is. Because he's always going to latch on to these fears with an unnatural avidity and refuse to let them go. And so he may not be the best person to rightly assess what he is going through. But we will go along with Bunyan's allegory because I think some useful things can be learned from this. The man in the iron cage stared at the floor again. Interpreter said, do you have any hope that you will not be kept in the iron cage of despair? And he says, no, none at all. But why? Don't you know that the Son of the Blessed is very merciful and compassionate? I have crucified again him again by my life. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness and regarded his blood as an unholy thing. So he's quoting Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6:6. I have acted spitefully to the Spirit of grace. And Hebrews 10:29 says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The man therefore says, I have shut myself out of all the promises of God. Now there remains for me nothing but threats, dreadful threats, truthful threats of certain judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour me as an enemy. Why? For what reasons did you bring yourself to this sorry condition? The man's eyes looked up for a moment for the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world. It was the lure of the enjoyment of these things that I promised myself increasing pleasure. His eyes dropped to stare at the floor again. But now every one of those things bites and snaps at me. They gnaw at my soul like a burning worm. But can't you repent and turn from this despicable condition? The man shook his head slowly. No, for God has denied me repentance. What did we say about that? He's quoting Esau selling his birthright for a morsel of meat, and when he sought repentance, it was denied him, though he sought it carefully with tears. But here's the question. Was Esau seeking repentance from God and it was denied him? Or was he seeking it from his father and it was denied him? Well, he was seeking it from Isaac. He didn't really care about his eternal condition. And so I believe that in this case, John Bunyan is misapplying the warning in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 15 and following. And by the way, I just had narrated John Owen on that. It says, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest there be any root of bitterness, and so on. And yet, this is the verse that so tormented John Bunyan, if you read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. However, that warning is put in Hebrews for a reason. Esau was profane. He despised his birthright. But was he seeking repentance from God, and God said, no, you've crossed the line. I will not hear you. Now, what's so fearful about that is, in the book of Jeremiah, which I will be teaching on August 20th, five times God said to Jeremiah, do not pray for these people, for I will not hear you. And in Proverbs 1, it says, they cried to me, but they hated wisdom, and therefore God does not listen to them. But that's a different case. I want to deal with the case that's represented in Pilgrim's Progress. He says, even if all the men in the world tried to let me out, they would not be able. And the interpreter said, remember this man's misery. The interpreter warned Christian, and let his sorry state be an everlasting warning to you. Christian moistened his dry lips. Well, this is a most fearful situation. May God help me to watch and be sober, and I pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery. But this does not really apply to, in 99% of the cases, of somebody who has committed the unpardonable sin. And I've always found this definition very helpful from Augustus Hopkins' Strong Systematic Theology. I have quoted it so much, I know in the Judson Press version that I have. By memory, I know it's on page 650 and 651. So I think this is important, but we're still going to look at the allegory here and some real life examples, and we're going to try to make sense of them tonight. Strong says the sin against the Holy Spirit is not to be regarded simply as an isolated act, not something to do one time, but also as the external symptom of a heart so radically and finally set against God, that no power which God can consistently use. Now, consistently use, when I've quoted this, people say, God's able to do this? He's talking about God in the common influence of the Spirit and His convicting. Short of regeneration, God can say, you have crossed this line, and they are so hardened that these people that commit this typically are not worried about whether they've committed the unpardonable sin, and that's why they never really come to God for repentance. So a heart that is so radically and finally set against God that no power to which God can consistently use will ever save it. This sin, therefore, can only be the culmination of a long course of self-hardening and self-depraving. He who has committed it must be either profoundly indifferent to his own condition or actively and bitterly hostile to God. He's so hostile to God, he's so hostile to the message. So that anxiety or fear on account of one's condition is evidence that it has not been committed. Because if the Holy Spirit is through striving with you, conviction and anxiety about your state doesn't affect you. That's not an emotion that you show. We know this as well in Matthew 12 when it talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Jews, and when John, the Gospel of John, uses that term, the Jews, is typically talking about the religious leaders who were at war with Christ and led in his crusade. Crucifixion. Does it appear in Matthew 12 like these people were anxious about what they were doing, that they were worried about crossing the line? No, their enmity and hostility to our Lord Jesus Christ was so inveterate, so final and determined that at that point Jesus says, if you continue this way, you have crossed the line where there will not be forgiveness for you in this life or in that which is to come. But they weren't worried about that. Jesus sometimes pronounces the judgment upon people who do not care about the judgment. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 6, as the prophet says, as God says to the prophet, that these things are spoken to them that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. And Jesus says this again in Mark 4, that blessed are your eyes for they see, but for this reason I speak to them that are without in parables to fulfill what's said in Isaiah. Julius Mueller in his Doctrine of Sin says, it is not that divine grace is absolutely refused to anyone who in true penitence asks forgiveness of this sin, but he who commits it never fulfills the subjective conditions upon which forgiveness is possible, because the aggravation of sin to this ultimatum destroys in him all susceptibility of repentance. He has so hardened his heart that he cannot have any sorrow for his sin and come to God for repentance and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, the way of return to God is closed against no one who does not close it against himself. But that doesn't answer what John Bunyan is talking about in this allegory, in this picture, in the house of the interpreter. So I want to look at two real life examples of people who, end of their life, were people in an iron cage of despair, and I want to analyze and assess. And I do not have a final dogmatic answer. I have my own, and I'll explain it after we talk about these two men in real life. And the first is the Fearful Estate of Francis was published in 1637 from an original account of somebody that was there with Spira named Matthias Gribaldus. And he published his work in 1550. And I'll tell you the story. Yeah, Francis Spira. Oh. From Matthias Gribaldus. And Matthias Gribaldus was telling the story of Francis Spira. Nathaniel Bacon, not Francis Bacon. Okay, that's what. In the year 1548, when the glorious sun of the gospel was but newly risen in Europe in the days of the glorious reign of Edward VI of England, so this would have been the next king after Henry VIII, who only lived to be 16, and if he would have lived a lengthy life, Edward VI, then Mary Tudor, who became Bloody Mary, would not have come upon the throne, and a lot of Protestants would not have been burned at the stake, because Edward VI was really a fan of the reformers. So, in 1548, in the territory and under the jurisdiction of the city of Venice, being the very border of Italy in the town of Cittadella, lived one Francis Spira, a civil lawyer. He was an advocate of great rank and esteem. Being of known learning and eloquence, of great experience, of carriage circumspect, he had a blameless life. His speech grave and composed, his countenance sharp and austere, every way befitting the authority in which he was advanced, he was endowed with the outward blessings of a wife and 11 children and wealth in abundance. Thus, having worn out 40 years or thereabouts, and the news of the new, or rather newly revived opinions of Martin Luther, he came across the writings of Martin Luther that came into those parts, represented an object of novelty to him. Being as desirous to know as he was famous for knowledge, allowed not these wandering opinions to pass unexamined. I want to look over these. I want to see if there's any truth in this. But searching into the scripture and into all books of controversy that he could get, both old and new, and finding in them far more than notoriety or opinion, he began to taste their nature so well that he began to entertain, love, and own them at length to be true. And with such zeal that he became a professor, yes, a teacher of them, first to his wife, children, and family, and after to his friends and familiar acquaintances. In comparison, he seemed to neglect all other affairs, intending ever to press this main point, that we must wholly and only depend on the free and unchangeable love of God, and the death of Christ is the only sure way to salvation. And this was what the legate, the Roman legate, began to cast his eye on the terrible alteration that lately had happened in Germany. So the Roman Catholic authorities, called the legate, started to see the reformation that was happening in Germany, where by the means of one monk, Martin Luther, the Romish religion had suffered such a blow as that it could neither be cured by dissimulation nor defended by power, but that the clergy must either mend their manners or lose their dignities. On the other side, when he saw how predisposed the common people inhabiting the bordering countries of Italy were to entertain those new opinions, this caused an alarm to the Roman Catholic authorities. He then thought it was no time to dispute with him or persuade him otherwise, but with great speed he repaired to the Senate and procured legal authority from then to send for Francis Spira. They heard about this guy promoting the teachings of Luther, which were the teachings of the Bible on justification by faith, and they were going to go after him. Spira, by this time, had considered with himself of the changed nature of his life, how evident and notorious it was, and therefore subject to be envied by such as neither liked his person nor his religion. He perceived that his opinions now were neither doubtful nor merely speculative, but such as aimed at the complete overthrow of the Romish faction, and that such a change of policy, in which at the best he could expect but a bloody victory, and that his enemies lacked neither power nor occasion to call him to account in public for it. So he thought, I'm going to hold to these, and they're not going to be able to refute me, until he got word that they were coming after him. He must now either apostatize upon hearing that he would be persecuted, and shamefully give up his former life, yes, his own conscience, to lie or endure the utmost malice of his deadly enemies, as was growing every day, or forsake his wife, children, friends, goods, authority, yes, his dear country, and betake himself to a foreign people, there to endure 1,000 miseries which continually wait upon a voluntary exile. Being thus distracted, his mind is anxious, he's beginning to be afraid. And tossed in the restless waves of doubt, without a guide to trust to or haven to fly to for support, suddenly he felt a calm and began to discourse with himself in this manner. Why do you wander thus in uncertainties? Unhappy man, he's saying to himself, cast away your fears, put on your shield of faith, fool. Where is your usual courage, your goodness, your constancy? Remember that Christ's glory lies at the stake. Therefore, suffer without fear, and he will defend you. He will tell you what you shall answer before kings. He can beat down all danger, bring you out of prison, and raise you from the dead. Consider Peter in the dungeon, the martyrs in the fire. If you make a good confession, you may indeed go to prison or be put to death, but an eternal reward in heaven remains for you. What have you in this world comparable to eternal life, to everlasting happiness? If you reckon otherwise, think of the scandal, fear the loss of peace and joy, fear hell, death, or eternal wrath. Or if your flesh be not so strong as to cause you to doubt of the issue, flee your country, get away, though ever so far, rather than to deny the Lord of life. With these rousing words, he was comforted temporarily. Now was Spira in a reasonable quiet, but resolved to yield to these weighty reasons. Being resolved. But as he later said, it was in fact a mere head knowledge, for he had it not in his heart. Because he then followed those comforting words by holding it to be wise for him to examine all things again. What if I'm wrong? As a lawyer should. He was an Italian lawyer. Lest he err. He then consulted also with his flesh and blood, family. Thus the battle did renew itself, and the flesh began to sow tares in his mind in this manner. Be well advised, foolish man, to consider reason on both sides, and then judge. How can you thus boast of your own sufficiency, as you neither regard the example of the progenitor who sacrifices life for others, a thing no other can do without vain presumption, nor regard the judgment of the whole church in which you were baptized a member? As a Catholic, do you not consider what misery your rashness will bring unto you? He's saying to himself, you shall lose your substance, gotten with so much care and travel. Stop and think. You shall undergo the most exquisite torments that mallet itself can devise. You shall be counted as a heretic by all. And at close of all, you shall die shamefully. What do you think of the loathsome, stinking dungeon, the bloody axe, or the burning faggot? That's where they put people. The faggot was where they were burned to death as martyrs. Are they delightful? Has the sum of all of his discourse, and this continued for the space of 6 years or thereabouts. He faints and yields to the allurement of this present world, and being thus blinded, he goes to the legate at Venice and greets him with this news. Having for these divers years entertained an opinion concerning some articles of faith, contrary to the orthodox, and received judgment of the Catholic Church, and uttered many things against the authority of the Church of Rome and the Pope, I humbly acknowledge my fault and error in my folly in misteaching others. I therefore yield myself in all obedience to the Supreme Pope and to the bosom of the Church of Rome, never to depart again from the traditions and decrees of the Pope. I am heartily sorry for what has passed, and I humbly beg pardon for so great an offense. End quote. The legate. Perceive and inspire it to faint. He's losing his courage. He pursues him to the utmost. He causes a recitation of all of his errors to be drawn in writing. Write your confession. Write your recantation, your retraction. Write it out. Together with the confession annexed to it, and command Spira to subscribe his name there, which accordingly he did. Then the triumphant legate commanded him to return to his own town, and there to declare this confession of his, and to acknowledge the whole doctrine of the Church of Rome to be holy and true, and to abjure the opinions of Martin Luther and other such heretics as false and damnable. Man knows the beginnings of sin, but who bounds the issues thereof? Spira, having once lost his footing, goes and drowns entirely. He cannot resist, nor dare he contradict the legate, but promises to accomplish his whole will and pleasure. He soon addresses himself for his return journey, and being on the way home, he thinks himself of large spoils he had brought away from the conflict with the legate, not what glorious testimony he had given of his great faith and constancy in Christ's cause, but to be plain how impiously he had denied Christ and his gospel at Venice, as well as what he promised to do further in his own country. Thus, partly with fear and partly with shame, being confounded, he thought he heard a voice speaking unto him in this manner. Now, this is what's so perplexing about this case. He's claiming that he hears a voice speak to him from heaven of Christ saying, Spira, what are you doing here? Where are you going? Have you, unhappy man, given your handwriting to the legate at Venice? Yet, see, you do not seal it in your own country. Do you indeed think eternal life so mean as you prefer this present life before it? Do you well in preferring wife and children before Christ? Is the windy applause of the people better indeed than the glory of God? Are the possessions of this world's goods dearer to you than the salvation of your own soul? Is a blast blasphemous lie in a moment of time more desirable than eternal wrath is dreadful. Think with yourself what Christ endured for your sake. Is it not just that you should suffer somewhat for him? Remember, man, that the sufferings of this present life are not to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. If you suffer for his sake, you shall also reign with him. You cannot answer for what you have already done. Nevertheless, the gate of mercy is not quite shut. Take heed that you heap not sin upon sin, lest you repent when it will be too late. Now with Spira in a wilderness of doubts, not knowing which way to turn nor what to do, yet being arrived in his own country and among his friends, with shame he relates what he had done and what he had further promised to do, and how the terrors of God on the one side and the terror of this world on the other side did continually rack him. Therefore he desired of them to advise this so doubtful case. His friends, upon small deliberation, answered that it was requisite that he should take heed that he did not in any wise betray his wife and children and all his friends into danger, seeing that by so small a manner as the reciting of a little schedule, which might be done in less space than half an hour, he might be both free himself from present danger. Just look, his friends say, just retract. You're going to be free of danger. And to preserve the many that depended upon him for their lives, adding moreover that he could get no credit in relenting from that which he had already in great part performed before the legate at Venice. They're saying, his friends saying, go through with it, and that in the perfect accomplishing thereof, little or no credit could arise more than what by the former action already he had sustained. On the other hand, if he did not perform his promise made to the legate, he could neither discharge himself of the shame which he had already incurred, nor avoid far more heavy and insupportable injuries than probably he should have endured if he had persisted obstinately in his former opinions that he believed were true. This was the last blow of the battle, and Spira was utterly overcome. He went to the praetor and offered to perform his aforesaid promise made to the legate, who in the meantime had taken order to have all things ready, and had sent the instrument of abjuration signed by Spira to the praetor by the hands of a certain priest. All that night the miserable man wore out with restless cares without any minute of rest. The next morning, being come, he got up, and being ready, he desperately entered into the public congregation, where Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, being finished in the presence of friends and enemies and of the whole assembly, being by estimation here 2,000 people, yes, and of heaven itself, he recites that infamous abjuration word for word as it was written. It being done, he was fined 30 pieces of gold, which he presently paid. 5 whereof were given to the priests that brought the abjuration. The other 25 were employed towards the making of a shrine to put the Eucharist in. Then he was sent home and restored to his dignities, his goods, his wife, and children. No sooner was he departed, but he thought he heard a direful voice saying to him, you wicked wretch, you have denied the Lord for 30 pieces of silver? You have renounced the covenant of your obedience, and you have broken your vow by denying the truth of God. Hence, apostate, bear with the sentence of your eternal damnation. He, trembling and quaking in body and mind, fell down in a swoon. His release was soon at hand for his fallen body, but from that time forward, he never found any peace
peace or ease of mind, but continuing in incessant torments. He professed that he was captive under the revenging hand of the great God. He heard continually that fearful sentence of his abjuration before men. He knew he was utterly undone, and that he could neither hope for grace nor Christ's intercession with God, his Father, on his behalf. Thus was his worldliness and abjuration of the gospel truth ever heavy on his heart, and ever his condemnation before his eyes.
Well, I'm not telling you the rest of the story. I will give you an overview. This torment of his mind followed him until he died. The description is he became a living skeleton. He could not eat. They would try to reason with him, and they could not get him out of this despair. They would put food in his mouth saying, "You must eat," and he would spit it out again. So he died. He died in the iron cage of despair. Now we're going to come back to this and have some thoughts on it. But something to think about. Now, John Calvin and other reformers thought that he was made an example of denying Christ and apostatizing as a warning to others. William Perkins, a Puritan, on the other hand, really believed that this was the onslaught of the devil. Well, we're going to go back to that, but I'm going to tell you another story that is also equally amazing. And it comes from a book called Deathbed Scenes, The Dying Backslider, William Pope. The awful and affecting cases of Newport, Altamont, and Francis Spire have long confirmed the weighty truth that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The following narrative, though less known, is not less awful nor less impressive. Its truth is confirmed by the joint testimony of various respectable witnesses. William Pope, an inhabitant of Bolton in Lancashire, was a member of the Methodist Society and appeared to have been formerly a partaker of genuine repentance and of such faith in the adorable Savior became the source of sacred peace and joy. He had a wife who enjoyed much of the divine comforts of religion, and who, after adorning her profession upon earth in a full assurance of faith and hope, triumphantly fell asleep in Jesus. After her death, his zeal for religion declined, and by associating with some backsliding professors, he entered the path to eternal ruin. His new companions ridiculed the eternity of future misery, and professed to believe even in the redemption of devils. William Pope became an admirer of their scheme, a frequenter with them of the public house, and in time a common drunkard. On one occasion of this kind, being upbraided as a Methodist, replied, "I am not a Methodist now. It would be better for me were that the case, for while I was a Methodist, I was as happy as an angel, but now I am as miserable as a devil." Religion being neglected, his mind turned to politics, and these became his favorite study. Proceeding onward from bad to worse, he became the disciple of Thomas Paine, the French infidel. By the way, Thomas Paine's writings were very prominent in the Revolutionary War in America, because as we brought the French in to assist us in the war with England, they brought in their infidelity, and Thomas Paine's writings and Voltaire became very common, and he also had become a disciple of Paine. So he associated himself with a number of deistical persons at Bolton who assembled together on Sundays to confirm each other in their infidelity. The oaths and imprecations which were here uttered are too horrible to relate. While they amused themselves with throwing the word of God on the floor, kicking it around the room, and treading it under their feet. Here he plunged deep into the whirlpool of infidelity and dared to speak contemptuously of that adorable Redeemer whom he had formerly called his Savior. The mercy he had long abused was now withdrawn. The judgments of the Most High overtook him, and a lingering consumption, we call that tuberculosis in our day, became the harbinger of his death. April 17, 1797. "I was desired," says Mr. Rose, the narrator of the following account, "to visit William Pope.
For some months he had been afflicted with a consumptive complaint. At the same time, the state of his mind was deplorably wretched. When I first saw him, he said, last night I believe I was in hell and felt the horrors and torments of the damned. But God has brought me back again and given me a little longer respite. My mind is also alleviated a little. The gloom of guilty terror does not sit so heavy upon me as it did, and I have something like a faint hope that after all I have done, God may yet save me. After exhorting him to repentance and confidence in the Almighty Savior, I prayed with him and left him. In the evening he sent for me again. I found him in the utmost distress, overwhelmed with bitter anguish and despair. I endeavored to encourage him and mention the hope which he had spoken of in the morning. He answered, I believe it was merely nature. Defying the little ease from the horrors I'd felt in the night, I was a little lifted up upon that account. I spoke to him of the infinite merit of the great Redeemer, of his sufficiency, willingness, and promises to save the chief of sinners, who penitently turned to him. I mentioned several cases in which God had saved the greatest of sinners, but he answered, no case of any that have been mentioned is comparable to mine. I have no contrition. I cannot repent. God will damn me. I know the day of grace is past. God has said of such as are in my case, I will laugh at your calamity and mock when your fear comes. That's, of course, the end of Proverbs 1. Now, I stop there. Again, I will speak just of the history of what happened to this man. It is one of the most frightening things I have ever read of a apostate who renounced his former faith and in his mind and conscience felt the wrath of God as he supposed before he died. And what's so amazing about this case, and when I taught on this before, I didn't even go into this because I was in an audience at Grace Emmanuel, and I thought it might be a little bit heavy for them to hear, but it got so bad that when he was being reasoned with from people who were trying to restore him in the room, he became violent against them. And I believe there's indications that he became somewhat demon-possessed. Because as people prayed for him, he went over to somebody praying for him and took his fist and hit him on the head as hard as he could. And he said, don't speak to me anymore and about this. And he said that he only felt comfort and ease when he was blaspheming God. And he died in this condition. So I'm going to sort this out. However, I want to quote a couple of people who assess this situation, as I said, William Perkins did of Francis Spira, and said that this is demonic. But is it? Is it possible that somebody could have these kind of fears prior to going to hell? And I'll explain what my conviction of this is. But John Colquhoun, in a book written in 1814, says of the melancholy person, he never reads or hears of any dreadful example of divine judgment without quickly imagining that it will soon be his own case. If he hears of Canaan or Pharaoh given up to hardness of heart, or if he but reads that some are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, or that they have eyes and do not see, ears and do not hear, hearts and do not understand, he thinks that this is his very case, or that it is all spoken of him. If he hears of any tremendous judgment inflicted on someone, he concludes it will also be executed on him. If he is told that some person has become distraught or has died suddenly or died in despair, he quickly thinks that it will be so with himself. The reading of Francis Spira's dreadful condition has, I believe, increased melancholy in many. Doesn't give his estimate of the case of Francis Spira, but as in the case of John Bunyan, who read Francis Spira's story, if you read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, it plunged him into depression and fear that Colquhoun says he should not have had. And I would agree with him. I've never met anybody like William Pope or Francis Spira. And I can assuredly say in 99% of the cases, I'm just throwing that percentage out there, the people that are under the delusion that they are a Francis Spira or a William Pope, are under a delusion and the devil is working on them. The ignorant author, and so he's saying, Matthias Grabaldus, described the case of the plainest and deepest melancholy contracted by means of mental trouble arising from a sin committed against conscience, as if it had been the rational despair of a sound understanding. He persuades himself that none was ever in such a dismal condition as his, a melancholy person. Although he is ever so often told that many of the saints have been in this very case, he still persists in saying, never was any case like mine, end quote. And there is an article written called The Sad Case of Francis Byra by Wes Bredenhoff, and I just came across this week. But he's quoting Gilbertus Vetius, V-O-E-T-I-U-S, notes, and this is in a book called Spiritual Desertion, and I was so impressed with this book. It was written in 1659. It was translated by the Dutch Translation Society that I wrote to Dr. Beakey to make a case before the Dutch Translation Society to allow me to narrate it, because once it was published in English, it became copyrighted in English. The original is in the public domain, but that's how impressed I was with this book. It has two authors, Vetius and one other, and I'll mention his name in a moment, that when it comes to judging what happened to Spire, he is in agreement, Vetius, with the assessment of the English Puritan William Perkins, the German reformer Wolfgang Musculus, and even Arminius. Vetius writes, quote, "For certainly one must not give credence to their cries or confessions of despair, because that voice is not a voice of credibility or truth, but of weakness. It is not making a statement, but expressing a doubt. Finally, even if it were the case that they were not restored inwardly before their death, but departed during a severe attack of insensibility and temptation, nothing certain could be concluded about their final and total impenitence and unbelief. This could be done only if it were first established that actual, particular, and always ensuing repentance and remorse, renewed after every sin, is absolutely and indispensably necessary to salvation." Spiritual Desertion, page 53. According to Vetius, then, it is inappropriate to claim that Spira was reprobate because of the manner in which he died. And a co-author is Johannes Hornby, and he considers Spira to be a frightening example, but yet he believed that Spira's despair and spiritual struggle could not be evidence of reprobation. After all, the reprobate does not care about their standing before God. So before I go to the next story in the House of the Interpreter, I want to open it up. How does this hit you? What do you think? Is it possible there are really people like William Pope, and their assessment of their case is correct, and God has judged them in this life prior to going to their deathbed? And I will say that the Puritan John Howe, H-O-W-E, died in 1705, believes that what purpose would it serve for God to reveal to somebody that he is as good as in hell while he is still alive? What do you guys feel about that?
Well, I don't feel very strongly either way, I guess, right now. I feel like, in the sense that I don't know, it's hard for me to know, like, would God do that, you know? On the one hand, it certainly seems against a lot of what he's revealed, because, you know, God's clearly revealed what the gospel is, and that, you know, anyone who on this side of eternity who repents will be saved. But then at the same time, you wonder, in a special case, would he, who, you know, someone who he's predestined to be sent to hell, could he make that person aware beforehand? And so
I think Michael is onto something there. I'll talk about it in a second. What do you think, Jeremiah? It's very hard to say, isn't it? Well, I'm saying this for the sake of David and so many people that I have helped who are under these fears, that it is almost certain that their fears are groundless, okay? However, let's look at the case of William Pope, because I'm not entirely sure what to think of Francis Spira, because he claimed that he heard a voice from heaven and that Jesus was telling him that he will bear in his body and mind his punishment. And that is, and I believe Michael was onto something in the case of William Pope, and that is, do we have any proof? Well, let's speak about the positive first. a person on their deathbed who is a believer and has a clear conscience, can he not get a foretaste of heaven and the joys of heaven before he arrives in heaven, before he dies? Could not God open the veil and show him the glory and the peace and the joy? I can give you many cases, and we'll look at that when we get to the land of Beulah, of people who died in great joy and peace prior to crossing the river. But on the other hand, do we have any proof that a person on their deathbed who is unrepentant and not able to repent, in the case of William Pope, actually blaspheming and striking out against the people trying to help him, do we have any proof that a person on his deathbed who is unrepentant and is on their way to hell could not feel the terrors of hell before they get there?
And maybe God uses that as a warning, perhaps.
That's how I have to conclude it, because I've read many cases like this, and in every case I've read, and I just did one for the Man of God Network called The Frightful Story of Louisa, that was written in a book called The Young Christian, where the pastor Jacob Abbott visited this girl who started to come to his Bible studies in his home, and the other girl showed signs of conversion, but she came back, and then she said, "I suppose I should attend to my soul, sir." And he says, "All right, Louisa, are you ready to count the cost? Know what it means to follow Christ? Are you ready to renounce your sinful life and be willing to be persecuted for your faith as you may be?" And she said, "No, sir, I guess I'm not." She showed up one more time at these meetings, and he could tell that she had lost all of her convictions. And he didn't see her again for a while, but he said, "However, I was asked to see her under circumstances which were very unpleasant." And somebody called for the pastor, and she had been hit also with a sickness. I don't know if it was consumption, but she had taken a fever. And the rest of the detail about Louisa was that she died in despair, and no matter how much they reasoned with her, the pastor said, "But no loving Savior cast his glance of mercy upon this dying bed." And he said, "By many a dying bed I have been, but never aught like this." Now here's the key. As far as I can tell, I know none of these stories, and there's a number of them in the book called Deathbed Scenes. It was written in 1851 when there was a plague in New York and the pastor was not able to administer as usual, so he spent the time compiling these stories. I know of no case where a person was in fact in this condition that he did not die. That's the key. I know in every case, including Francis Byra, William Pope, Louisa, and others, that they died in this despair. And I think it may be the case, we just don't know. But why would it be impossible for somebody who had rejected Christ and they're on their deathbed for God to pull back the veil and show them the terrors of hell before they get there? That's all I can conclude about every case that I have ever seen. All right?
I think it's very possible.
So we have one more story and then we're done. So I can't be dogmatic on that, but I have spent years trying to find out every case that was like Francis Byra or William Pope's, and all of them end in their death.
Can I say something before you go to the next one? I think I would agree with the statement, we can't be dogmatic. And because we can't be dogmatic about any of these situations, when I was in a position where I believed that I had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and if anybody maybe listening still is in that place where they believe they either committed an unpardonable sin or crossed a line with God,
One of the most unprofitable things, number one, when you see men like this, Francis Spire, I would hear stories like that, and what I would do with those stories is beg God for that not to be my story.
Yeah.
And number two, the worst thing you can do in your case, if you think that you've done this, the worst thing you can do is to keep trying to figure out whether you've done it or not.
Right.
When I thought I had blasphemed the Holy Ghost, one night I was actually after work. I remember looking up and I was just kind of praying, talking to God, and I was thinking about the situation. And I said, you know, if I have blasphemed the Holy Ghost, there's nothing I can do about that from here. But if I have not, I may waste the rest of my life thinking that I have, and I hadn't.
Yeah.
So I'm going to stop trying to figure that out and continue to press God. And then only other, and in my experience is about 3-4 months later, God made it so evidently clear to me that I had not blasphemed the Holy Ghost that I never fell back in that trap. I think playing with the thing and stirring up the water and not leaving it alone is the worst thing you can do. Stop trying to figure it out. Leave it alone, because what you're doing is you're playing in the devil's merry-go-round, and he'll just keep you going around and around and around. You got to get off of his merry-go-round and allow God to restore your mind, because like you said in The Man in the Cage, the last thing he wants to trust is his own mind.
Yeah.
And everybody thinks when they're convinced in their own mind that they understand the mind of God. But God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. And he said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge God, and he will direct your paths. The last thing you want to do is trust in your own understanding when you're in this condition.
Well, the other thing that I tell people, if I have the opportunity to counsel them, I ask them this question. Can you honestly say that you are so hostile to this message? You're afraid you've committed a sin, but could you honestly say that you are so now hostile to this message that if given the possibility, you would trample Christ underfoot, that you would pick up a hammer and drive the nail into his hands? The thought is abhorrent to them. And they would say, absolutely not. And I said,
yes.
Well, then you are not the person that has committed this. Go ahead, Michael.
I just want to say, based on what David was saying, I found in my own struggles with assurance, even though it wasn't the same concern as far as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, any little thing that I got fixated on that caused me to doubt, I thought, basically, it's almost like an addiction. The way I'm going to resolve my assurance problem is if I can think about this long enough to find a way to view it correctly. And the problem is, it's like an itch that you keep scratching, but the wound never heals because you keep itching it.
Yes.
You don't know how to think about yourself properly until you get your mind off of it.
Right.
It's a weird thing, but it's like the stirring of the water illustration. If the water's dirty, you're stirring, it's only going to make it like dirtier.
Stirring it, more muddy, yeah.
Until you let it go and let that dirt sink to the bottom, you can't see it clearly. And the problem is too, like you're saying, all the while you're trying to resolve this on your own by just thinking about it and thinking about it, you're probably spending a lot of mental energy focusing on yourself when, you know, the famous quote says, "When with one look to yourself, take 10 looks to Christ." If you
were
spending as much energy looking to Christ, that would give you a lot of the comfort you need just by looking to Christ objectively and what he has done. And you say, well, how do I know that applies to me?
So you guys would agree with me that when the interpreter said to Christian, ask him, I believe that's the wrong counsel, because a person under these kind of fears cannot properly assess this case. But the other thing I want to say before we leave the man in the iron cage is I would like to have been there, and I'd like to have asked him. You feel you can't repent, and it is a feeling. These people feel I can't feel. That itself is a conviction. I am convicted that I cannot be convicted. And they continually say this. But if you were to press them and say, so you think that if Jesus Christ was standing before you, you would spit on him, you would pluck the beard from his face, you would crucify him afresh, and they would say, that's abhorrent to me. Okay? But in the case of William Pope, it sounded like he could have said that. That's what. And I'm only bringing out these historic details to say there are cases like this, and it's a dark that we just don't really know about. But there is nobody And I don't know, providentially, God has brought these people into my life going all the way back to 1985. It was the first time that I ever had somebody come to me. And that's why I started studying anything and everything that I could on this subject, because I wanted to know. Because in 1983, for 8 months, I was under this fear, and I found out that my fears were groundless, and I was helped by reading Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners by John Bunyan. In every case of anybody that I have ever known who had these fears, I would say their fears are groundless. And they're improperly assessing their case, and it's very common for introspective, melancholy people who overly assess things. And so I don't think it's for a person who is in that state, it is good for him to spend a lot of time alone analyzing this. The problem is, if you haven't gone through this, a lot of pastors will give up on you after 2 meetings with them, and they say, I'm not able to help you, and they give up. And sometimes it takes months and even a year. And you have to be patient with that.
And you know, with my conscience, the scruples I used to struggle with, it was the same principle, that part of one of the biggest issues was the hyper-consciousness of something. It's almost like an OCD type thing, where you're so fixed on it.
Exactly.
Until you get your mind off of it. When I would get my mind off of it for a while, and I thought again about whatever it was I was scrupulous about or struggled with assurance about,
yeah,
I could see it clearly. But only until I got my mind off.
And I think if we call it OCD in our day, it has all the symptoms of what they call religious melancholy in a bygone day. And we'll get into that further when we get into the Castle of Giant Despair. But for the record, since I'm recording this, some of the things that have helped me is Timothy Rogers, especially the introduction to Discourse on Melancholy and Trouble of Mind, Chapter 4 of Thoughts on Religious Experience by Archibald Alexander. There's 3 parts of a chapter in a book called A Treatise on Spiritual Comfort by John Colquhoun. His name is spelled Colquhoun, but it's actually pronounced Colquhoun. And also a book that we'll look at later on is what I mentioned last week, Benjamin Fawcett's And Observations of Melancholy, and especially Religious Melancholy. I found it's a very helpful book. But the book was never reprinted after 1798, so I had to narrate it from the old version. But the fact is that there is just not much teaching on this in our day. We don't deal with cases where people are in this kind of fear, and too much of the time pastors get impatient with people that are going through this. And but in my case, I thought I need to read anything and everything I can on it. In those old treatises, and Baxter had a sermon that was prepared for the morning exercises at this church called Cripplegate. The pastors would each have a sermon on a Friday morning. They would start at 6 o'clock, and Baxter's was called, When Do You Know That You Have Overmuch Sorrow? So it's called Melancholy and Overmuch Sorrow by Richard Baxter, and it takes about an hour and a half to 2 hours just to narrate the thing. They were so thorough. And we just don't write books like this anymore because we, you know, I still deal with people. I just got another person who joined my group this week because he's under these fears. But I would say in many of the cases, and this is no way David Phillips' case, but some of these people seem like they have, some of them have mental problems as well. And so they're very, very prone to this kind of depression, and they just, it almost sounds like when they...
I believe even in my case, OCD. OCD played a lot into it. Yep. Not being able to leave something alone until it's perfect. Hey, I wanted to say one more thing that I think is helpful, especially in this case. There's a subtle distinction in their case, and it's common with the man in the iron cage, Francis Spire, William Pope.
Right? Yeah.
It's also common with the men who did commit suicide in the Castle of Despair, and the ones whose eyes were put out and they were wandering around blind. And that's this. Despair. They all gave up.
Yeah.
And what I remember when I was in this issue, the temptation to give up. He said this, and I know we're not in Castle of Despair yet, but he says this, the ones who did not quit, but giant despair still killed them, the shining ones would always come and take them to the celestial city. But the ones who killed themselves and gave up, they were never taken to the celestial city. I mean, not speaking on suicide here, but all of these people gave up. And I remember a man telling me, I was listening to him about just this whole issue, and he said, if you die and if you have to go through this, then die clinging to the cross, begging God.
Well, you know what's so interesting about what you're saying? I have, this was so nice about having a Kindle, I need a book. It's right here. I opened it up. But in the book, an exposition of Psalm 130 by John Owen, he has a paraphrase of Psalm 130 in his own words. It's enlarged, but this is really good about what you're talking about. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, through my manifold sins and provocations, I have brought myself into great distress. Mine iniquities are always before me, and I am ready to be overwhelmed with them as with a flood of water, for they have brought me into depths wherein I am ready to be swallowed up. But yet, although my distress be great and perplexing, listen to this, I dare not utterly despond and cast away all hopes of relief or recovery, nor do I seek to any other remedy, way, or means of relief, but I apply myself to Thee, Jehovah, to Thee alone. And in this application to Thee, the greatness and urgency of my troubles makes my soul urgent, earnest, and pressing my supplication. While I have no rest, I give You no rest. O therefore, attend and hearken unto the voice of my crying supplications. I thought, that is so interesting. I dare not utterly despair. So we'll just read this last one. And then we are done, because next time, which will be after I teach Jeremiah and Lamentations, so I can give myself to the study of that, will be when the burden falls off a Christian and goes into the sepulcher, and we're going to talk about assurance of salvation, why Christian didn't get it at first. And I think that'll be an interesting study. So Christian says, Sir, is it not time for me to go my way now? For Christian was quite ready to put this experience behind him, no doubt. Wait just a little longer. I want to show you one more thing, and then you can go on your way. The interpreter took Christian by the hand again and led him into a bedchamber where he saw a man getting out of bed. The man got dressed, but as he put on his clothes, he shook and trembled. Christian asked, Why does this man tremble like this? The interpreter turned and asked the trembling man to explain the reason for his shaking. The shaking man said, This evening I was fast asleep. While I slept, I dreamed. In a dream, I saw the heavens grow extremely black. Lightning streaked across the sky, followed by a most fearful thunderclap. It was terribly frightening and distressing. So I looked up in my dream, and the clouds rolled across the sky at an unusually fast rate. Among the noise of the storm, I heard the great blast of a trumpet and saw a man sitting upon a cloud served by thousands of heavenly beings in the midst of flame and fire. Even the heavens were ablaze. A voice called out saying, Arise, you who are dead, and come to judgment. And with that, the rock shattered, the graves opened, and the dead who were in them came forth. Some of them were ecstatic and looked upward with joy on their faces, but others cringed and tried to hide under the mountains. Then I saw the man who sat upon the cloud open the book. He invited all the worlds to draw near, but the fierce flame that surrounded him kept the people at a safe distance, much like the distance between a judge and prisoners at the bar in this world. Those who attended the man sitting on the cloud were ordered to gather together the tares, the chaff, and stubble, and cast them into the burning lake. Just then, the bottomless pit opened, very near where I stood. Smoke billowed and spewed from the mouth of the pit, along with coals of fire and hideous noises. The heavenly attendants were commanded to gather my wheat into the storehouse. And with that, I saw many caught up and carried away into the clouds, but I was left behind. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So he's quoting 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. I wanted to hide myself, but I couldn't, because a man who sat on a cloud kept his eye on me. All my sins flooded into my mind, and my conscience accused me on every side. At this point, I woke up. The shaken man's answer raised another question in Christian's mind, and he asked, But what made you so afraid of what you saw? Why, I thought that the day of judgment had come. The man said, and I was not ready for it. But the thing that frightened me most about it was that the angels gathered up several people around me and left me behind. Plus, the pit of hell opened its mouth just where I stood, and my conscience distressed me because the judge always kept his face focused on me with a look of angry disapproval upon his face. Then the interpreter said to Christian, "Have you considered all these things?" "Yes," and they challenged me with both hope and fear. "Well, keep all these things in mind so they may prod you to move forward in the right direction," the interpreter said. Then Christian began to make serious preparation for moving forward on his journey. So, well, that's an interesting dream. I mean, who ever has a dream like that? So, I wouldn't have brought this up if I didn't have a historic example. The Reverend John Fletcher, vicar of Madeley, relates that he had a dream of the judgment day, the effect of which was a deep and abiding impression of eternal things on his mind. As the scene was vividly painted on his imagination, and the representation of truth was as distinct and coherent as if he had been awake, it may be gratifying to the reader to have the account of it set before him. So this isn't thoughts on religious experience. This is being related by Archibald Alexander, who is no kook. And I know this story already because it's related in studies on the Sermon on the Mount by Lloyd Jones, and I'll tell you why in a moment. I was, he says, in this situation when a dream in which I am obliged to acknowledge the hand of God roused me from my security. On a sudden the heavens were darkened and clouds rolled along in terrific majesty, and a thundering voice like a trumpet which penetrated to the bowels of the earth exclaimed, "Arise, you dead, and come out of your graves." Instantly the earth and the sea gave up the dead which they contained, and the universe was crowded with living people who appeared to come out of their graves by millions. But what a difference among them. Some convulsed with despair, endeavored in vain to hide themselves in their tombs, and cried to the hills to fall on them and the mountains to cover them from the face of the holy judge, while others rose with seraphic wings above the earth which had been the theater of their conflicts and their victory. Serenity was painted on their countenances, joy sparkled in their eyes, and dignity was impressed on every feature. My astonishment and terror were redoubled when this innumerable multitude were taken up into the vast regions of the air, from whence my affrighted eyes beheld this globe consumed by the flames, the heavens on fire and dissolving elements ready to pass away. But what did I feel when I beheld the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and all the splendor of its glory, crowned with the charms of his mercy, surrounded with the terrors of his justice? Ten thousands of thousands went before him, and millions pressed upon his footsteps. All nature was silent. The wicked were condemned, and a sentence was pronounced. The air gave way under their feet of those who surrounded me. A yawning gulf received them and closed upon them. At the same time, he that sat upon the throne exclaimed, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Happy children of God," I cried. "You are exalted in triumph with your Redeemer, and my dazzled eyes will soon lose sight of you in the blaze of light which surrounds you. Wretched that I am!" What words can express the horrors of my situation? John Fletcher lived at the same time as John and Charles Wesley and was very good friends with them. But he goes on, and I'm almost done. "A fixed and severe look from the judge as he departed pierced me to the heart, and my anguish and confusion were extreme. When a brilliant personage dispatched from the celestial host thus addressed me, "Slothful servant, what do you do here? Do you presume to follow the Son of God, whom you have served merely with your lips while your heart was far from him? Show me the seal of your salvation with the earnest of your redemption. Examine your heart and see if you can discover there a real love to God and a living faith and his Son. Ask your conscience what were the motives of your pretended good works. Do you not see that pride and self-love were the source of them? Do you not see that the fear of hell, rather than the fear of offending God, restrained you from sin?" After these words, he paused and, regarding me with a compassionate air, seemed to await my reply. But conviction and terror closed my mouth, and he thus resumed his discourse. "Withhold no longer from God the glory which is due him. Turn to him with all your heart and become a new creature. Watch and pray was the command of the Son of God, but instead of having done this by working out your salvation with fear and trembling, you have slept the sleep of security. At this very moment, do you not sleep in that state of lethargy and spiritual death from which the Word of God
God. The exhortations of his servants and the strivings of his grace have not been sufficient to deliver you. Time is swallowed up in eternity. There is no more place for repentance. You have obstinately refused to glorify God's mercy in Christ Jesus. Go, then, slothful servant, and glorify his justice. Having uttered these words, he disappeared, and at the same time, the air gave way under my feet. The abyss began to open. Dreadful wellings assailed my ears, and a whirlwind of smoke surrounded me. The agitation of my mind and body awoke me, the horror of which nothing can equal, and the mere recollection of which still makes me tremble. Oh, how happy I felt on awaking to find that I was still in the land of mercy in the day of salvation. Oh, my God, I cried, grant that this dream may continually influence my sentiments and my conduct. May it prove a powerful stimulus to excite me to prepare continually for the coming of my great master, end quote. Now, here is the result of that dream, and I don't account for it. I'm just stating the facts. Lloyd-Jones mentions it, Archibald Alexander mentions it, but what happened is John Fletcher was a professing Christian. As a result of this dream, he concluded that his profession was false. And he wrote out 12 questions to examine himself, which he recited and looked over every single day from then on out. He was wanting to make sure he did not build his house on the sand.
So he believes that he was converted then after that dream at some point?
He believes he had a false confession. And as he examined his life, he concluded that that dream just so well describes me. I've been living a lie. I've never been converted, and it so awoke him that he came to Christ in sincerity, and he wrote out these questions. And by the way, John Fletcher became a preacher and a great man of God. Now, he was a Methodist like the Wesleyans, but he was absolutely a sincere Christian. I can't account for that. I'm just saying that this is an illustration of somebody who in real life lived the dream of the man that is mentioned in the interpreter's house.
You may have mentioned, but what does he point as a reference to what he could point to in his life to say these are indications that I
should. What were the 12 things? Did he write those down?
You can't find them, and I'll try to look for them, but I know I've read them.
Those were 12 things that he thought, okay, these were things in my life that were not present.
No, these were questions that he said, if I'm a Christian, this should mark me. And he wrote them out and he examined himself by those questions.
I think Michael Sam, where did he see he was lacking?
The 12 questions.
Because that's not in this history, I can't tell you for sure. It was just a self-examination, and because of the dream, he said, as he examined himself, he saw that he was building his house on the sand, and then he turned, and from then on out. And I have seen the 12 questions, and I'll try to find them, and maybe we can even read those. It'd be good and edifying to read what John Fletcher wrote.
Yeah. I remember you telling that story, and I've thought about it actually a lot of times. Like, I've thought about that guy who, I couldn't remember his name, but, you know, just it interested me that somebody was going to be that careful. And I thought, you know, if we went through an experience where we were so awakened to the reality of eternity, we probably want to do the same type of thing, to want to be careful about not slipping into.
Well, and that was the point, because in the Sermon on the Mount, it was when Lloyd-Jones was dealing with Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. And that chapter is called False Peace. And he talked about the importance of self-examination, making sure we're building our house on the rock. And then he told the story of John Fletcher, that he had this dream, and the result is that he wrote up these questions and asked himself those questions from then on out. Unless you guys have anything more to add, we can close.
This is very quick and short.
I'm not putting any pressure.
If you look at the day of judgment, I will pose this question to you. Which one is worse? Burning, suffering torments for all eternity, or missing out on a loving eternity of dwelling with Christ, serving Him? Which one is worse to you? And I think if you can answer that you would be in agony,
yeah,
by missing out
on a
relationship with Christ. You have some good encouragement.
Because a person who is unregenerate would have no real desire for that because he's still at enmity against
They would just not want to suffer the torment.
I wish I could impress people with that reality that if you are sitting in our church on Sunday after Sunday and you are still unconverted, it's not like you're halfway there. Until the governing disposition of your soul is changed, that's called regeneration, the mind is enlightened, the will is renewed, and the affections are changed from Romans 8:7, carnal mind is enmity against God, to be spiritually minded, you still, in your heart of hearts, do not love God. And that's why serious spiritual conversation is irksome to those who are not, in fact, born again. And that's the main emphasis of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer, because he has no heart for God. He started prayer out of a conviction that it was the proper thing for him to do, and so he keeps up a form of it for a while, but having no real heart for it, because he does not have the spirit of adoption. He does not cry, Abba, Father. He actually secretly, unbeknownst to him maybe, unbeknownst to those who are with him, he secretly has a hostility to spiritual things. There's no in-between until you are born again. You do not have any holy affection to God. And so when you fellowship with people from the church, continually they never really want to have this kind of heart-to-heart talk. The Bible gives us this test, you shall know them by their fruits, and there is no love of the brethren in fellowship with the brethren. The love of the world is still predominant. Go ahead, Michael.
Okay, I'm going to make this quick too. But one of the things I think that people who struggle with assurance, one of the misconceptions they could have is that they think, you know, basically, an unregenerate person and a regenerate person could look almost exactly the same. And so, if they examine themselves by the different categories that 1 John or other parts of the Bible present as to what characterizes a true Christian, they'll say, yeah, I know it looks like this, I know it looks like I love the brethren, it looks like I do this, it looks like I don't love the world. But then they'll say, but what if? You know, because...
Well, what they commonly mistake, though, is they say, I don't feel that love as I think a Christian should. So they're mistaken a degree of affection for God for no affection for God at all. Because the ironic thing is, sometimes the more spiritual you are, the more you loathe yourself that you do not love God as you ought. And they're losing their assurance because their affections aren't as they think they should feel them. But with the unregenerate, those affections are not there at all. And we wouldn't even typically be having this kind of a conversation with them, because in their heart of hearts, they really don't care. And I'll tell you what, there are people, they worry you. They don't want to be in the service. They want to continually be outside roaming the halls, or they're on duty all the time. They don't want to be sitting there at the feet of the pastor and being fed by the word. And because that new spirit within you is quickened by the word. Faith comes hearing and hearing by the word of God. And you get a taste of it. You want more of it. And you want it pure. And it can be piercing as long as it causes you to mourn after your sin. A Christian should want that, because the promise to those that mourn is that they shall be comforted. So he feels like a contradiction to himself. He's mourning and loathing himself for the remains of sin that dwells in him. But at the same time, he has this desire after holiness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. An unconverted person has none of that in reality. All his duties, quote, Christian duties, family, worship, and everything, comes out of the conscience alone, it does not come out of a new principle that leads him to hunger and thirst after these things. And a lot of people carry on a hypocritical Christian life out of custom, out of fear, not reverential fear, Hebrews 4:1, but out of a slavish fear of a God that they, in the heart of hearts, know is still their judge.
So as an appendix to the last lesson on Pilgrim's Progress, when we discussed a man who had the dream, and we told about the dream of John Fletcher, I mentioned that there are 12 rules that he abided by when, because of his dream, he determined that he had not, in fact, been born again. Fletcher was born September 12, 1729, and he died in 1785. He was a Swiss-born English divine and Methodist leader, of French Huguenot stock. Born in Switzerland, he immigrated to England in 1750, and there he became an Anglican vicar. He began to work with John Wesley, becoming a key interpreter of Wesleyan theology in the 18th century and one of Methodism's first great theologians. He was renowned in Britain for his piety and generosity. When asked if he had any needs, he responded, "I want nothing but more grace." The questions on self-examination, number one, did I awake spiritual and was I watchful in keeping my mind from wandering this morning when I was rising? Two, if I this day got near to God in times of prayer, have I given way to a lazy, idle spirit? Number three, has my faith been weakened by unwatchfulness or quickened by diligence this day? Number four, have I this day walked by faith and I God in all things? Five, have I denied myself in all unkind words and thoughts? Have I delighted in seeing others preferred before me? Six, have I made the most of my precious time as far as I had life, strength, and opportunity? Seven, have I kept the issues of my heart and the means of grace so as to profit by them? 8. What have I done this day for the souls and bodies of God's dear saints? 9. Have I laid out anything to please myself when I might have saved the money for the cause of God? 10. Have I governed well my tongue this day, remembering that in a multitude of words there wanteth not sin? 11. In how many instances have I denied myself this day? And 12. Do my life and conversation adore the gospel of Jesus Christ?